Last Sunday, we asked the question why we often find it so difficult to trust God. Certainly, we can understand why someone who does not know the Savior would have difficulty in trusting Him. But it's troubling to realize that often even we who know Him, we who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God, if we are honest, we have to admit that there are times that we too struggle with complete trust. We said in the message that the reason that we find it difficult to trust at times is because we're really not sure of God's goodness. Like Eve, we're convinced that He's holding out on us. We're not sure that He really does have our best interest at heart. And as long as we struggle with doubt in that area, we will struggle along in the fear that He might not be giving us His best. And like Adam and Eve, we become convinced that by His prohibition, He's really holding out on us. Now, we concluded that message by stating that if we look at the circumstances, if we get our view of God from what is happening either around us or to us, we will never be able to accept the fact that God is indeed good. Because sometimes circumstances are for us and sometimes they are not. And we said that the remedy then comes when we stop looking at circumstances and start looking at the cross. The road to freedom from fear, freedom from the nagging doubt that God really might not love me as much as people tell me He loves me, has got to come from an understanding of the deep, committed love that God has for you and for me. My text this morning is Romans chapter 8. If you want to turn there, we're going to start at verse 1. And we're going to go all the way to verse 39, but don't worry, we're not going to read all of those verses. We're going to start at verse 1, and then we're going to skip down to verse 31 and go from there. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and then skipping down to verse 31. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you skip down to 31, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's begin with a question. I actually left that in a blank for you to answer in your notes. If you were to stand before God today and He were to address you by name and say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Why should I let you into my heaven? Do you have an answer to that question? Or does it make you uncomfortable? A lot of times I'll ask people that question and they'll say, "I don't think God would ask me that." That's their way of saying, "I don't have no clue what I'd say." You know, Romans 3 paints a pretty bleak picture of mankind. Romans 3, beginning at verse 10, it says this, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, we know that whenever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I want to be perfectly clear here. Those verses describe you, and they describe me. We are all in this boat together. If you think that you are going to earn God's favor by your own attempt to be good or do good works, let me draw your attention back to verse 20 of Romans 3, where he says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, by trying to get it right." Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And let me just tell you, there's a contrast here, and this is why I had to go back here. The therefore of Romans chapter 3 is a therefore of condemnation, of deserved judgment. But the therefore of Romans 8 is the therefore of no condemnation. Judgment has been taken care of. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you are using the King James Version or the New King James Version, that verse continues with the phrase that says, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And that's a poor translation. Sorry for those of you who that may upset, but the best manuscripts do not contain that phrase. As a matter of fact, that phrase is found down in verse 4, but it's not found in verse 1, and you're going to see why in a minute. Commentators believe that it was added by Erasmus, the Catholic monk, when he attempted to recreate the Greek manuscripts from 6 partial Greek manuscripts, and when he didn't have enough information from there, he went to the Latin Vulgate and translated back into the Greek from the Latin in 1516. The result of that manuscript that Erasmus produced is a manuscript that we call the Textus Receptus. And if you've been listening to the 400 years of celebration of the King James Version, you probably have heard that term, the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus means the received text. The reason the text is called the received text is because the Pope accepted it as a Greek translation of the New Testament. That's why it's called the received. The Pope received it. He accepted it. Now, by Erasmus's own testimony, he admits to making mistakes that he knew he made in his translation, and he said the reason he made those mistakes is he was rushing his work because another monk was almost done with the Greek translation, and he wanted to beat him. So he said, as soon as the Pope accepted the Textus Receptus, as soon as he accepted my translation, I immediately set out to correct the mistakes that I had made. Now, it suggested that the reason he included that last phrase in the text, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," was because he was trying to find an easy way to make a transition into the thought of verse 2, which makes sense. But all of that aside, the truth of the matter is the best texts do not contain that last phrase. As a matter of fact, that last phrase did not belong in verse 1. And the reason it doesn't belong in verse 1 is because, quite frankly, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to add anything to it. It's not Jesus plus me being good. It's not Jesus plus me following the law. It is Him alone. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's all it is. All we have to do is meet the condition of being in Christ. That means we accept Him as our personal Savior. We trust Him alone to save us. One songwriter put it this way: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Have you done that? If not, why not? You know, there are a lot of people today who follow the heresy of the Galatian church. You remember the heresy of the Galatian church? The Galatian church came along and they said, you know what, I believe that we're saved by grace. I believe that Jesus saves us, but I believe that we're kept saved by what we do. And Paul says, if you believe that, grace is no good to you. You've fallen away from the principle of grace, and you are trying to work your way into heaven. You can never do that, but you have fallen from grace. It's no longer an operative factor in your life. Saving faith is not a mere intellectual assent that comes here and says, I agree with the doctrines of this particular church. It is not a mere, you know, the Bible says the demons believe and tremble. They believe, but not one of them is saved, nor will they ever be. But they believe in who Jesus is more than you believe who He is and more than I believe who He is. They know better. They believe, but they're not saved. There are a lot of people who believe, but they're not saved because that belief has not made the transition from here to here. Faith, saving faith. It's not trusting God for temporal things. You know, we have this faith that says, God, I'm in trouble. Please get me out of this mess. And sometimes God does, doesn't He? And we make all kinds of promises in that situation. Oh, Lord, I'm in trouble. Please get me out of this. If you get me out of this mess, I promise you I'm going to go to church. I promise you I'm going to do this. I promise you I'm going to be good. I'm not going to do this again. I just promise you. And that lasts for, oh, maybe a week, two. It's not temporal belief. Saving faith means that you trust Christ alone to save you. Not you plus or anything else. It's Him alone. When God says to me, John, why should I let you into heaven? My answer is simple. Because Jesus Christ died for me and rose again to pay the penalty that I deserve for my sin, purchase a place for me in heaven, which He offers as a free gift. And I accepted that gift in July of 1960. At Union Gospel Church in Wilkinsburg, Pennsylvania. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, a wage is something that I deserve. Because of my sin, I deserve death. I deserve death physically. I deserve death spiritually. And death means simply separation. That's exactly what death is. I remember at my ordination, that was the one question that tripped me up. Charles Will from the Evangelical Free Church looked at me and he said, John, define death. And I didn't know what to say. I'd never been asked that question before. And he smiled and he said, death means separation. When you die physically, the real you is separated from the body. When you die spiritually, the spirit is separated from God for eternity. Death is separation. At physical death, my soul, the real me, will be separated from my body. Those who refuse to accept Jesus as their personal Savior one day will face God as a righteous judge, whether you believe in Him or not. going to stand before him one way or another. The Bible says every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Far better to do it on this side of the dirt than after it's too late. You will face him either as Savior or you will face him as righteous judge. If you face him as righteous judge, you will see what you rightfully deserve, and that is eternal separation from God. Now, there's a guy out right now by the name of Rob Bell. Some of you have probably read some of the garbage that he's been writing lately. He is no longer a pastor, which is a good move. Shouldn't be. He's the one that wrote a book called Love Wins. And basically what he's claiming is that all of the teachings about hell and eternal damnation and eternal judgment and a fiery place that you live for eternity, all of that is false because at the end God's going to just love you and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Love wins. Now, he's partially right. He's right about the fact that love will win. He's wrong about the outcome of what he thinks that means. You see, because God loves you, he will let you be a successful rebel to the end. Because he loves you, he will not force you to be in a place that you don't want to be. And if you have spent your whole life saying, God, leave me alone, he loves you enough and respects you enough, he's going to do that. That's what hell is.
Amen and amen.
C.S. Lewis said hell is populated by successful rebels to the end. All of their life they said, God, leave me alone. Alas, I'm afraid that's what he does. I deserve death. But because of Jesus Christ, I receive the gift of eternal life. Now, a wage is something I deserve. A gift is something I don't deserve. A gift is something that I have not purchased. I have not earned it in any way. If I have earned it in any way, it's no longer a gift. A gift is free to me because it cost someone else a price. The Bible reminds us, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Have you received that gift? If so, judgment has been taken care of. And you will never stand before God and hear him say, you stand before me guilty, you are condemned. Why? Because Christ was condemned so that we could live. Now let's jump back down to verse 31. Start unpacking these verses very quickly. This last section of Romans 8 focuses on the security of those who are in Christ. We need not fear those things that we did or experienced in the past. Why? Forgiven. We need not fear those things that we're experiencing in the present. Why? Forgiven. We need not fear those things that might happen to us in the future. Why? Forgiven. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." In the Greek, that is one word. It is tetelestai, and it means paid in full. And when you came to Christ, please understand this. It boggles my mind. I can't grasp it, but I know it's true. When you came to Christ and he accepted you as his child, he did so knowing every failure you were still going to make. And even then, he says, covered, paid in full. Amazing love. Amazing, amazing, amazing. That it would be anything like this. You who are in Christ Jesus are secure in his love. Let me illustrate it. Years ago, A father was walking with his young daughter through the Canadian prairie. And as he was walking through the prairie, they smelled some smoke. And pretty soon he realized that they had a big problem because the fire had gone around them, and here they were stuck in the middle of this huge prairie fire with nowhere to go. Now, the father is an avid outdoorsman, pretty smart guy, knows what to do in a situation like that, knows that they have but one hope. And what he does is he starts his own fire. That doesn't sound like a reasonable thing to do, does it? But he starts his own fire, and he burns out a huge section of the prairie. And when that dies down and it's cool enough to do, he grabs his daughter. They get into the middle of this area that he has just burned out. And the main fire now is enveloping them. They can feel the heat. They can hear the sound of the fury of this furnace coming down on them. And the little girl naturally starts to cry. And at that point, the father bends down. He looks her in the eye, takes her by the shoulder, and says, "Honey, you don't have anything to be afraid of. The fire cannot touch us because we are where the fire has already been." And what our text is saying, that those of you who are in Christ Jesus, you are where the wrath of God has already been. It can never touch you because He paid the price. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Do you realize what He's just said? The only one who has a right to bring charges against you is the very one who has declared you righteous. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, there's a beautiful picture. We've talked about this before. Interesting scene unfolds. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the pre-incarnate Christ, Zechariah chapter 3. He's standing there. Right beside him is Satan, who is accusing him, always doing what he does best, pointing out the obvious. Joshua is standing there in filthy clothes, which in the Old Testament represents sin. And for the high priest to be standing there in filthy clothes representing sin is a pretty serious thing because he's standing before the altar of God, we believe. Now, those sins represent not only his sin, but they represent the whole sins of the nation. And Satan is there, and he's pointing each stain. You ever get somebody that's, you know, you got this nice clean dress on, you got a nice clean shirt on, and there's one little spot. You drop the coffee on it this morning. You know, you wipe it off best you can, but that stain is there. And what do people do? Do they see the 99% of the clothes that's not stained? No. We gravitate to that 1%. Point that out. Oh, we can't wear that. It's terrible. So Satan's there. He's telling, look at this stain. Look at that stain. This is this. This is that. This is this. It's obvious. This man shouldn't be standing here in front of you. And I am positive, because I know if it were me, I would be standing there beet red, blushed with shame. But instead of God saying, oh, you know, you got a point. That's pretty dirty clothes. Instead of condemning Joshua for all the filth in his life and the filth in the nation's life, God makes provision. He takes off those sin-stained clothes, and he's the only one that can do it, and he dresses them in royal robes. In fact, our text there says, see, I have taken away your sin and have put rich garments on you, Zechariah 3:4. And if you continue to read, you'll see that he does that for Joshua from head to foot. He does it for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. It cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. When God looks at a person who has placed his or her faith in Christ Jesus, he no longer sees. This has got to thrill you. He no longer sees you in the rags of sin that you're carrying around like Lazarus coming out of the grave. He sees you through Christ. You are clothed in His robes of righteousness. What a marvelous thought. What a marvelous thought. You know, Paul said that he tried to be careful not even to judge his own self in 1 Corinthians 4:3. Why is that? Because just as Satan stands to accuse us, we sometimes, quite frankly, can be pretty hard on ourselves as well for our failures. In my case, frequent failures. You know the routine, don't you? You blow it. Oh, God, I blew it. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it. I blew it. And, you know, things go on for a day or two pretty good, and then we have the same thing. We blow it again. Oh, Lord, I blew it. And after about the 10th time, you know, we're hanging our heads in shame. And we'll say, I can't believe I did that again. By the way, you know what God says when you say that? He says, did what again? Because the Bible says He forgives and forgets. It doesn't mean that He had divine amnesia. It means that He's not going to hold it against you. Why does He not hold it against you? It's been paid in full by Christ on Calvary. An amazing thing. I never did. We don't deserve that. We deserve death. He gives us this marvelous gift if we will simply place our faith and trust totally in Jesus Christ. Cleanses us from all sin. Now, here's the thing. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Because, you know, we as fallen creatures struggle with guilty consciences. We promise that we're going to do better next time, and then when we blow it and blow it and blow it, eventually the time comes when we throw up our hands and we simply give up. We say, I'm just giving over to sin. There's no escape. There's no hope. It's just the way I am. Or that horrible phrase that we always use, I'm just human. That's our way of saying, I kind of given up on myself of ever obtaining what God has for me. Now, I've got news for you. When you give up on yourself, be assured of this, if you are in Christ Jesus, God does never give up on you. Never, ever. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I won't give up. Look at verse 33. The only one who has the right to bring up charges is the very one who justifies us. Now, that word justified means just as if I've never sinned. That's what God does for us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He declares us not only not guilty, that's wonderful enough, but now He declares us righteous because of Christ's righteousness. I don't understand that, but it's all wrapped up in the completed work of Christ on the cross. Where people ever got this idea that God is looking for reasons to condemn them? Well, I know where you got the idea. Satan puts it in your mind. From the very beginning, his tactic has been to question the goodness and the character of God and His love for you. But the Bible says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. God doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to rescue you. He loves you. Much that He came to die on a cross of wood, even though He made the hill on which it stood. Oh, listen. God is not against you. He's for you. He loves you. Any animosity that you feel in your relationship with God is all on you. It's all on me. God wants reconciliation. He's not looking for reparations. Warren Wiersbe writes this way, understanding the meaning of justification brings peace to our hearts. When God declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ, that declaration never changes. Our Christian experience changes from day to day, but justification never changes. We may accuse ourselves, and men may accuse us, but God will never take us to court and accuse us. Jesus has already paid the penalty, and we are secure in Him. The Bible tells us that God the Father has given the judicial rights in heaven over to the Son. John 5:22, Jesus says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." And our text says, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." You know, the only one in all of the universe who has the power and the right to condemn us is the very one who gave his life to save us. And he's at the right hand of God. The ultimate place of power. And you know what he's doing at the right hand of God, that ultimate place of power, right now? He is there praying for you and for me. You know, every one of us has at times asked someone to pray for us because of a specific situation that we might have been facing. Even those who make no profession of faith many times will come to me and say, "Chaplain, will you pray for me?" He said, "I'm not on speaking terms with God, but I need someone to pray for me." And there's comfort in knowing that someone is praying for you, isn't there? Great comfort in that. Do you realize the comfort that the apostle, through the inspiration of the Spirit, just gave every believer? Jesus Christ is in heaven 24/7 praying for you. He's interceding on your behalf. He's representing you before the Father, and because he's interceding for you, and because he's representing you, you don't have to represent yourself. All you have to do is say, "Thank you, Jesus. I stand in you." The Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator who brings God and man together, the man Christ Jesus." And we may fail, and we do. But understand this, God will never fail you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of the sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In short, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us, again, we may fail God, but God will never fail us. In another place he writes, "Even when we were too weak to have any faith left, he remains faithful to us and will help us. For he cannot disown us, who are part of himself, and he will always carry out his promises to us." That's 2 Timothy 2:13 from the Living Bible. Now, please note this, very important, particularly in this day and age. God doesn't promise to shelter us from difficulties. In fact, just the opposite. He says in these verses, there are sure to be difficult times to come. We are like sheep being led to the slaughter. And the reason for that is because we are going against the tide of humanity. Warren Wiersbe says, "God does not shelter us from our difficulties of life because we need them for our spiritual growth." That's Romans 5:3-5. In Romans 8:28, God assures us that the difficulties of life are working for us and not against us. God permits the trials to come that he might use them for our good and his glory. We endure the trials for his sake, Romans 8:36, and since we do not think that he will desert us. Of course he won't. Instead, he is closer to us when we go through the difficulties of life. If you are a believer, no matter what comes your way, you can rest assured that it does not have the power to remove you from God's loving grasp. Nor does it have the place, even with your response, have the power to remove you from your place in heaven. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And if you are so foolish as to think, as I was always taught growing up, that, well, nobody can snatch you out, but you can walk out, give me a break. You've just made yourself more powerful than God and Christ's promise. Not going to happen. All of that said, let me wrap this up. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not surrendered yourself to the one who came to save you, not to condemn you, why not? Can't you see that God loves you? He doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to save you. He wants to take you to be where he is. But if you live your life intent on doing it your way, intent on the fact that, you know, Jesus is not enough, I gotta be good, I gotta try, and besides that, I don't want to be a part of any religion that is so narrow that said he's the only way to heaven, and by the way, it says that. And if you think that's a bigoted remark, then you have to level the charge at Jesus, because he's the one that made it. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the reason so many people decide to go their own way and have it because they say, I don't want that. There are good people out there, you know, good Mormons and good Muslims and good this and good that. You know, there can be good people as far as humans go, not according to what God, all have sinned according to God. But he loves you. He doesn't want to condemn you. And the Bible says very plainly, if you continue on that John 3 passage that I talked about earlier, if we don't receive the Son, we already stand condemned. Why do we already stand condemned? Because we're all sinners. We get what we deserve. God is not going to treat any person unfairly. You will receive mercy if you've come through Christ. If you go on your own, you will receive justice, but it won't be unfair. Just be aware of that. So if you're not a believer here today, become one. Put your faith in this one who loved you and gave himself for you. If you aren't sure how to answer that question that we started with this morning, I'm going to ask you to come and make sure. Get it right. If you're a believer here, maybe you've been struggling with some stuff. You've kind of given up on yourself. You kind of said, you know, I don't have what it takes to be the type of Christian that I want to be. I want to tell you something. You're right. You don't. Neither do I. That's why we need Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's him from start to finish. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, not your work for him that's the hope of glory. If you've been struggling, come on to the foot of the cross and let the cleansing flow wash away all of the lies that the evil one plants in your mind. I learned a long time ago that when I tried to argue with Satan, I lost every time. Now when he comes to me and says, look what a failure you are, I say, yep, you're right. It's exactly why I need Christ. He doesn't have an answer to that one. Father, we pray that you'll take these words as simple as they have been and apply them now by your Spirit to each heart. I don't know the burden. I don't know the fear. I don't know the heartache. It's represented here, but you do. And you promise, as the songwriter said, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And you said, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. That's your promise. And I pray, Father, that the people who find relief and release, both believers and unbelievers, relief and release at the foot of the cross, even in these closing moments. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a minute, the team's going to come, and they're going to lead us in our invitation hymn. If you come to this side, someone who is trained as an encourager is going to come and join you and pray with you and help you, give you some literature. Guys, make sure you use this literature. If you want to come and deal with something between you and the Lord, you come to this side. Deal with it. Go back. Folks, don't leave here. Don't leave here wondering whether or not God loves you. He does. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the Bible says God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, while we were the enemies of God, while we weren't his friends, Christ died for us. If that's not love, I don't know what it is.